You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mihalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode. We are in a series, really a long extended series that we started in the fall, took some breaks, called Belonging to Him. Last week we started part two of the series, getting into more of the practical ways that we can belong to God, belong to Jesus. And so this segment, kind of have lots of different segments, this segment is about encountering Jesus. What does it mean to encounter Jesus? The objective or the premise of the series is that we don't want to just go through the motions when it comes to personal relationship. We don't want to just tell people we have a personal relationship with Jesus or God. We want to really have a personal relationship with Jesus. So how do we do that? The challenge that we face is that Jesus is not in the room physically. So the way you and I would have a personal relationship with somebody is a little bit different when it comes to Jesus. However, it is just as real, it should be just as real, and perhaps more real than the human relationships that you and I have. So I want to start by talking about healthy personal relationships. Get a sense of what that means to have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you'll see some parallels with human relationships. You must understand two important things to have a healthy, long-term personal relationship with anyone, really, but certainly your most important relationships. Number one, you need to know who you are. You need to understand who you are, your sense of identity, where you've come from, your value system, your influences, your past relationships. So, for instance, in a marriage, one of the best examples of our relationship with God is often marriage. I want to enter into a marriage having a sense of who I am because I am bringing me into the relationship, but I'm also bringing my past relationships, my influences, my view of the world into that relationship. So I need to know who I am when I'm entering into a relationship. Number two, who they are. Seems pretty basic, but in any good, healthy relationship, I need to understand who I am, but also who they are. So relationships have health and not so much health when these things aren't really applied. When I enter into a relationship passively, just kind of living with somebody in relationship, not having a sense of who I am, what I am bringing into the relationship, that affects the relationship. If I do not take time to learn about the person objectively, if I don't respect who they are apart from who I am, I'm not going to really have a very healthy relationship. I need to understand who that person is, where they've come from, their past relationships, their value system, right? Their influences. So, again, we're taking this example of human relationship and we're applying it to our personal relationship with God. I need to have a sense of who I am. What am I bringing to the table when I have a relationship with God? Who is God? Am I making assumptions about God based on who I am and not objectively looking at who God is, right? So this is something that affects all of us in all sorts of relationships, but it certainly can affect us in our relationship with God. So I want to talk about just sort of an example from Scripture that it doesn't say everything about who God is, about who Jesus is, but it's one example that should give you a model, a pattern for how we can encounter Jesus. We should encounter Jesus by understanding who we are, who Jesus is. So I'm going to use a modern example based on who many of us are. It's not going to apply to everybody, but hopefully you can see how this could apply to other things. A modern example of our influence and our value system. Marvel. Marvel is a name for a series of comic books that have existed for a long time. There are also another series of comics called DC Comics and perhaps some others. But you see 1944, it's something that's been around a long time. And if you can see on the screen, there's all these superheroes on the photo. Yeah, we have Iron Man, we have the Hulk, we have Thor, all these. So, and then DC has a bunch of other superheroes. We have grown up in the modern age being influenced by superheroes, by the stories of heroes. It has existed a long time. And so you will also know that if you've ever gone to a movie theater, these comics have been translated into movies, right? We go to movies. And I would, if you just look up box office receipts, you will know that certainly in the last 5, 10, 15 years, but really back into the 70s, and in many ways back further, movies about heroes make a lot of money. last year, the movie Black Panther was released, and in under a month, it earned more than $1 billion worldwide, which was just astronomical. People are flocking to movies and flocking to stories about heroes and about superheroes. It is a big part of our modern culture. So we have guys like Superman, who were one of the more original guys. We love looking at these people that we marvel in their presence, right? I marvel at Superman's powers. I marvel at the things that he can do, right? That kind of thing. That it's a big part of our culture, okay? So what is the fascination? I mean, what is the lure of the superhero? Why do we even care? Why do we keep coming back to these kinds of stories? What do they give us? Well, they can give us drama, flash, entertainment. If we're honest, we keep going to these movies because they're exciting, they're entertaining. There's all sorts of special effects. We see feats of strength and all sorts of just drama that happens that are fun and entertaining to be around. So if we'd have to admit that type of storytelling is fun and something we want to return to over and over. On a more personal level, superheroes can fill us with a sense of awe and reverence for their amazing powers, like Superman. They give us a sense of safety, security. They make us feel protected. That's why they're attractive, right? That's why we like to look to them. They're a model for courage, truth, loyalty. I know a lot of the storytelling over the last number of years has developed where they have a mixed moral code, but a lot of the superheroes we look to are a great model for courage, truth, and loyalty. They provide us hope that the world can be a better place, right? We get very depressed when we turn on the news and we go to a movie about a superhero, and it just reminds us that there's hope in the world, that it doesn't have to stay this way. They give us a sense of vindication, that evil isn't always going to win out. Again, we turn on the news, whatever. There's a lot of evil in the world. We want to look to someone or something that says no, that evil is not going to prevail. And then finally, they give us a personal sense that hardship and limitations can be overcome. So if you're kind of paying attention, you see that there are maybe some parallels here. Why are superheroes attracted to us? What is it about us that draws us to the idea of the superhero? Well, a lot of these are kind of parallel to why we would turn to God, right? Right? There's a sense of awe, there's reverence, there's safety, there's protection, there's a model for truth and courage, vindication that evil won't always win. So there are parallels here, but again, we're talking about who I am, who God is. So this is just an example. So you may not be a big fan of the superhero stories or movies, but maybe you're really obsessed with certain celebrities, or maybe you just follow certain politicians all the time, and you look to them in much the same way, that someone might look to a superhero. Maybe you spend a lot of your time admiring a mentor or a teacher in your life, those types of things. There's nothing wrong with any of this. These are all good things that we can look to. But it's important to understand, again, who I am, my influences, my relationships, how I see relationship when I enter into another relationship. So is it possible that there is some sort of relationship between, for instance, the way we look at celebrities, superheroes, etc., and the way we relate to God? This is another modern story, Narnia, by C.S. Lewis. He wrote some books, and again, they were made into movies. And this is Aslan, the lion. Now, probably more than any other example or modern superhero, so to speak, or hero in storytelling, Aslan the lion is probably the closest we have to a picture of Christ. C.S. Lewis was very intentional in writing Aslan as an example of Christ. Now, if you've read the scriptures, the Lion of Judah, the Aslan, the lion, was an image of Christ for us to see. He was a hero that had attributes related to God, related to Christ. So here's a small excerpt from the story of Narnia. The girl Susan says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver, one of the characters. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." So perhaps more than most modern heroes, this modern illustration of a hero as related to Christ gives maybe a closer picture of who God is. God isn't safe, but he's good. And we go to Isaiah in the Old Testament. This is an image of God. Isaiah in chapter 6 was in the presence of God, and he said this, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Another translation says, "I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Right? Isaiah was standing in the presence of a hero, so to speak, of someone who was beyond him, and he was undone, right? He had this sense of maybe a lack of safety. But if you read on in Isaiah 6, you see how his sins are atoned for, that type of thing. So while there is this lack of safety, there's also something good happening, right? That he sees also the goodness of this amazing God. The fear of God is a very strong theme in Scripture. When God says, "I want you to encounter me," part of the things that he wants from us, one of the things is that we approach him with fear, the fear of God. It's a very common theme throughout much of the Old Testament and the New Testament to some degree. So we see the famous verse, Proverbs 1, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So it's a foundational verse. You want knowledge, you got to fear God. Ecclesiastes 12, "Fear God and keep his commandments." This applies to every person. So this is a foundational precept in being a Christian, in encountering God in personal relationship. We are supposed to fear him. Now, what does that word fear mean? Is there a scope to that meaning? I think there is. Psalm 118, "Let those who fear the Lord do what? Say his loving kindness is everlasting. The Lord is for me, I will not fear." So the fear that is talked about isn't a tame fear. It's similar to Isaiah saying, "Oh, I am undone," right? "I am ruined." However, the greatness that I fear leads to something else. God is not safe, but he is good. God is beyond all of us. His glory would crush us based on who we are, apart from God, but he is loving, right? The safety that I would feel in the presence of Aslan the lion is because he is so great, he is so fierce that I have nothing else to fear. That's what it says. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. So there is, we're supposed to have a fear when it comes to encountering God, but that fear isn't cowering in our boots, never doing anything, fear that God is going to destroy us all the time. There's some element of that when it comes to God's glory, absolutely. But that's not the complete picture. The picture is that the character of this God who is so great is good. The character of this God is loving. And so I have nothing else to fear because of that. Other words we could use for fear, based on what I've just said. Amazed. Amazement. Astonished. Astounded. In awe. To revere. To wonder. To marvel. So you see some connection to what I was just talking about in the beginning. What is our attraction to these heroes? Is that they amaze us, they astonish us. In their presence, we marvel. In some sense, we fear them, based on this stream of definitions. The fear of Jesus. Are we supposed to fear Jesus? We think about Jesus in different ways, based on what we're reading in Scripture. Certainly, the Jesus of Revelation is a guy that I'm probably going to, is a lot closer to Isaiah, isn't he? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's coming in glory and judgment. That's a Jesus that I can sort of say, okay, I fear him. And then if we understand that Jesus is God in the flesh, we see the attributes of Yahweh and the Lord in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, and we can attribute that to Jesus. But I would say that the most often, at least in my experience, the most time I spend with Jesus in the Scriptures is in the stories of Jesus when he was here on earth, in the Gospels. And this is something that's exciting, but it's we talked about last week the fact that, again, Jesus is not in the room, yet we're supposed to have this personal relationship with him. So how do I do that? Well, one of the great ways that I do that is to approach Jesus in the Gospels, right? Approach Jesus in the ways that he encountered others and others encountered him. And so what I would suggest is that we kind of put on our imagination caps using biblical imagination, meaning I'm reading about the Last Supper. What would it have been like to have been there in the room, right? I'm sitting there. Jesus is handing the bread and the wine around. What would that have felt like? What did it smell like, right? What would it have been like to have been in the room? What would it have been like to spend 3 years with this Jesus and all of a sudden he says one of his closest companions is about to betray him? How would I have reacted? Would I have had a positive reaction? Would I have had a negative reaction? Why is this important? Because the way I encounter myself through the Gospels is probably revealing of how I encounter Jesus in the here and now. So the Gospels especially are a really important and helpful way for us to build this personal relationship with Jesus. Put yourself in the place of Peter. Put yourself in the place of the Pharisees or Mary or Martha. Don't just always, aside with the folks that are responding positively to Jesus, because do you always respond positively to Jesus? No, not necessarily, right? What are your expectations of Jesus based on your human relationships? Is it possible that those relationships are affecting the way you encounter Jesus? So the Gospels are such a powerful way for us to put ourselves in that place. The fear of Jesus. When I look at Jesus, is it mainly the Revelation or the Old Testament? No. When I look at Jesus, most of it's through the Gospels. And the Gospels, I will admit, have communicated to me more of a Jesus that isn't so much to be feared, right? He's this kind of humble, gentle shepherd walking around in the robe, loving on people. He's stern with a few people here and there, but he's a very gentle guy, right? He shows his needs and his weaknesses and things like that. That's sort of the picture of Jesus that I get many times when I read the Gospels. So is Jesus the same Jesus of the Old Testament the Jesus of Revelation, meaning, if Jesus is God in the flesh, doesn't it make sense that we should fear him? And is it possible that the stories of Jesus in the Gospels can help us do that? The fear of Jesus. You saw the photo, Luke 8. As they were sailing along, he fell asleep, Jesus, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" They were fearful and amazed. If you're like me, maybe someone who goes to the Gospels who assumes there's no fear of Jesus in the Gospels, I would say you need to look at the different words that are used. The word fear isn't often used. However, we saw that list, the word amazed, the word astonished, the words in awe, those words are used dozens of times all throughout the Gospels in people's encounters with Jesus. We could really be here for hours going through them, but I'm going to share just a few of them with you. They were fearful and amazed. So it wasn't just one type of fear, probably. They were fearful of the storm. But then they had a sense of fear for Jesus, right? They were afraid. Who is this Jesus that defies my expectations, right? We don't know exactly what the process was of their realization of Jesus' identity, but this was fairly early on. And is it possible, like many of us and many people in the world, they thought that Jesus was just a great rabbi, that he was simply just this moral teacher that could help them along? And here was a Jesus who was clearly showing something more than that, that he wasn't just some good teacher. He was the Lord of creation, someone that could stop the storms, someone that could walk on water. He was more than just some regular person. He had powers, and that led them to amazement, to awe. Who is this that commands even the winds and the water that they obey him? Jesus wasn't just some ordinary guy. He was the amazing Lord of glory. Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When they came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. There's a dynamic in the stories of Jesus in the Gospels of this tension between fame and celebrity and Jesus, shying away from it. Until he really got to Jerusalem to go to the cross, he was always telling people to be quiet about it, what he was doing. He was running away from this fame. Not because he didn't, as God in the flesh, deserve worship and that kind of thing, but he was demonstrating that their fame, their desire for his fame was hollow, right, for his celebrity. That's so related to much of our desire in looking to people that are famous nowadays. We look to them, we admire them, but how real is it? What does it really do for our lives? And that's one of the reasons that he avoided. Jesus was the astonishing Lord of deliverance. He wasn't just some regular guy, some good teacher. Matthew 15, the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Luke 5 shares a passage where Jesus is showing up as this Lord, this God of deliverance in multiple ways. He says, he's speaking to the Pharisees, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," he did what? He said to the paralytic, "I say, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things." Jesus was the Lord of deliverance. He struck astonishment and fear and awe in these people. But not just because he had some superpower to heal somebody physically, that was a big deal, but because he was also someone who forgave sins. And they were right. Only God can forgive sins, it says in a similar passage near these verses, right? Jesus came as the Lord of deliverance, saving not just our bodies, but our body, soul, and spirit. He was way more than the superhero of today. Fear can often show up as negative. Our response in fear when encountering Jesus can often be negative and show up as unbelief. Matthew 13, Jesus came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, now, is it going to be positive or negative? They, in their astonishment, said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary and his brothers and James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." So again, I want to read the Gospels and put myself in their place, right? I want to put myself in the place of maybe seeing a deaf person healed or a blind person healed and living in astonishment such that it causes me to fear Jesus and worship him. But is it possible that I could have been one of those in Nazareth who said, "Well, who is this guy?" Right? Jesus defied people's expectations constantly. And when they feared him in this case, it was a negative fear. It was a fear of unbelief. Is it possible when I encounter Jesus that I also respond with a similar type of fear? Mark 11, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. Why? For they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So here we see both sides of fear, don't we? The crowds saw this guy come into the temple and act as a divine prophet of God, coming in judgment against the way people were treating God's temple. And they were astonished. The Pharisees responded in fear, but their fear was for self-preservation, right? Jesus was confronting their authority. Jesus was confronting their status as spiritual leaders. Their fear led to them wanting to destroy Jesus. Again, what would I have done? How would I have responded? Fear can show up as unbelief. Fear can actually lead us to belief. Jesus was the marvelous Lord of life. He said, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Who is this Jesus? He is the marvelous Lord of life. An example, Luke 8. Jesus took her, the young girl, by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So there's an example of Jesus shirking his celebrity. But they were amazed because he was the marvelous Lord of life. Jesus died for our sins, rose again on the third day. Entering the tomb, the women saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. How would I have responded? It's interesting, in the resurrection stories, you see different reactions, right? The women responded to the resurrection a certain way. The disciples did, Peter, John, you know. How would I have responded? What kind of fear would have shown up in my life? Would it have been an astonishment of, oh my gosh, this is Yahweh, God in the flesh? Or would I have run from this because I was afraid and I didn't believe in God's goodness and his ability to fulfill prophecy? So, is Jesus a superhero? How do I encounter Jesus? Whether I'm a fan of the superhero movies, the comics, whether I'm someone who admires politicians or celebrities, could that affect the way I see Jesus, the way I encounter him? So here's a comparison, an example of how Jesus is compared to the modern superhero. First of all, Jesus is real. Jesus is real. We spend all this time reading about these stories, going to these movies, watching the news, admiring certain people, right? But the stories especially, they're fiction, right? Aslan, Iron Man, the Hulk, they're fiction. They're fun, they're entertaining, they're exciting, nothing wrong with that, but they're fiction. So if I spend all my life admiring fictional characters, fictional heroes, is it possible, one, that I might make Jesus fictional as well? If much of my value system is shaped by fictional heroes, is it possible that I read the Bible from 2,000 years ago and maybe just unconsciously assume that he's not really that real? Is that possible? Is it possible that the thing that we get out of these heroes many times is that they're sort of distant from us? They don't require too much of us. They're fun. We marvel at what they do, but it doesn't really have that much of an effect on us. But Jesus is real. It's kind of foundational to being a Christian, to believe that Jesus actually existed and exists. He's real, unlike the heroes that we look at today. Jesus is not one of many heroes. He's Almighty God in the flesh. Right? The stories we see, the marvels and the legion or whatever, it's all about all these different heroes working together, that kind of thing. Jesus isn't just one of many heroes. He is God in the flesh. He's not the hero of man's making. He is Yahweh in the flesh, the Lord of creation, the Lord of deliverance, right? The Lord of all. Jesus is absolutely superior and more powerful than his archenemy. Again, our modern stories tell of these heroes that fight these archenemies, and very often the archenemy is very often equal in power. And usually the hero defeats the enemy, but he kind of barely defeats him, you know. But that's not the story, right? The story of the Gospels, the story of Scripture, tells something different. We often hear spirituality called yin and yang, where light and darkness are kind of side by side. That's not the Scripture. The Scripture says it's like this, right? The devil has always been inferior and subservient to God. It is not this battle where we just barely win. God has always been superior to his archenemy. Very distinct difference to our modern storytelling. Jesus saved us by allowing the enemy to defeat him. Pretty much different than most of our stories today. Although Jesus was superior to his archenemy, the way he defeated him was by allowing him temporarily to defeat him. They're very, very different from the modern stories. Jesus rescues us permanently. Again, the modern hero goes in and saves the day, but it's usually just the day. It's usually some crisis comes up and the modern hero goes in and saves people temporarily. The rescue that Jesus gives us is eternal. right? It's vastly superior to the way we look at heroes of our day. Jesus saves us from ourselves. Again, the story always says that the hero goes out and defeats some sort of force of evil, right? And that's part of what Jesus does, right? The devil, the fallenness of our world, that's part of what he's addressing. But the cross says that Jesus is here to save us from ourselves. We got ourselves into this mess, right? And it is ourselves that he needs to ultimately save ourselves from. It's very different. Jesus offends our human instincts for what is good and best for the world. You see it all over the gospel stories. People expected a certain type of hero, a certain type of Messiah. He offended that expectation, right? He offended the way that people thought that salvation or rescue should occur. Jesus requires faith, change, and sacrifice when he helps us or rescues us, right? We are saved by faith, but that's something that we need to choose, right? And when we become his disciples, he wants us to change. There is sacrifice. The modern hero just goes in and saves without any requirements, doesn't he? He or she. But that's different with Jesus. Jesus seeks a personal relationship with all of those that he came to help. Most of the heroes are very reclusive. They save and they move on. They have no real relationship with the people that they help. That's the whole purpose of Christianity. Jesus wants to be in relationship with you in the here and now. And then finally, unlike most modern superheroes, Jesus invites us to become like him. Very different from the modern storytelling. An example, Luke 5, Simon Peter, one of the earliest stories of him encountering Jesus, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Kind of similar to the Isaiah 6, "I am undone." For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So the story is Jesus catches all this fish for them. What was Peter's response? It was astonishment and fear, but it didn't really start out positively. His fear was, "I have nothing to do with you. Please don't have anything to do with me." But what did Jesus say? What was his response? Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. So, we begin, the Christian relationship should begin, certainly, with this reverence, that we are not worthy of relationship with Jesus. So, in that sense, it's pretty honest of Peter to say that. But then Jesus says to him, "Don't fear, follow me." I need to accept that this God is so great that certainly he can empower me to follow him. That's the message. And then we see, after the cross, after the resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit, after the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 4, we've looked at this passage a couple times before, but notice a certain phrase that's included. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were what? Amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They were amazed. This humble and perfect guy like Peter, having spent time with Jesus, was transformed. His fear of Jesus led to a life of amazement. And then Peter says a chapter before this, he's doing a miracle. He's healing a crippled man, I believe, in Acts 3. And he says, "Why are you amazed at this? Like, we did it. We didn't do this. It was in the power of Jesus' name that this amazing thing happened." So that's how you and I can live. If we start out and make foundational our fear of God, our fear of Jesus, we can live an amazing life. Jesus is God, and therefore he is not safe. He will defy and make insecure all of your human expectations. He will make you uncomfortable. But he is good. Jesus is good. Jesus is the King. Revelation 15, they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteousness, righteous acts, they have been revealed." To live a life of constant worship, to understand who I am, what are the things in my life, my relationships, my influences, whether they're stories or movies or the news or whatever, that affect the way I see Jesus? And how can I look at Jesus objectively through the scriptures, place myself inside those stories to the place that I fear him, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? If I can fear him in that way, then I have nothing else to fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so powerful and gracious at the same time. Lord, we love that the picture of the Lion of Judah is so helpful to see how much you can do against evil, but also how dangerous you are to our own hearts if we should wish to stay away from you and not receive your provision, your guidance, and your protection. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to immerse ourselves in Scripture, to become part of your story such that it affects the way we live in relationship with you today. I ask for all those who live in a life that creates fear. We live in a fearful world. But Lord, I ask that we can see just a glimpse of your glory, like Isaiah, like Revelation, that we can see the power of your human ministry to deliver us and show your lordship over everything, that we can bow down and worship you, to live in fear in such a way that our lives are restored and amazing. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me close in Acts chapter 9. This tells the story of the church. It says, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and it was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." We can walk in the fear of the Lord, and we can be multiplied and live a life of peace.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.